Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at Ephesians and chapter 2? And last week I read the whole of the section that we've been looking at for quite some weeks now. But I came to the end of that section, to the 10th verse. And I'm just going to read the 10th verse again, because I'm going to look at it once more. So you, most of you know what it so clearly states, for we are God's handiwork. Other versions say God's workmanship. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And I sort of touched on it last week, but there's another sermon this morning, and there's probably another sermon the week after, and the week after, and the week after on the 10th verse. But I thought that it was going to be profitable this morning if I gave some more time to it. And I hope that you will think so at the end of the message. We know that the second chapter, that's the full 10 verses, that the Apostle Paul is not prepared to sweep under the carpet. He's not prepared to whitewash the actual real spiritual condition of mankind. He's not pretending. He's prepared to face up to things. He tells us things as they really are. And in my opinion, he gives a truthful and faithful portrayal of mankind's condition. That is, that mankind is mastered. Mankind is mastered by three things. Mastered by the power of sin, and the power of death, and the power of wrath. And mankind, no matter what he does, no matter who you are, cannot escape these powers. They are all powerful. And you might expect that the Apostle Paul, setting it out like that, might turn to despair. But he doesn't, because he believes in God's intervention. He believes that God intervenes. And he intervenes by his grace, and he can give resurrection life. We can't raise ourselves up. We can't work ourselves up to being good people in the sight of God. We can't do anything. We can't bring about this resurrection life ourselves. So what Paul says is that God will do it by his grace. And he will do it, and it will be evidenced that he has done it, because he will create a new man, a new woman, a new person. He will bring about a new creation. It will be his handiwork. It will be his workmanship. And that's why I keep saying, if you become a Christian, it won't be my workmanship. However much I have labored here at this lectern, it won't be my workmanship. It won't be this church's workmanship. Because then it wouldn't last. It's got no chance of survival. But if it is God's creative power, if it is his work of art, if it is his masterpiece, as the New Living Translation puts it, then we'll have the mark of God forever on our lives. And of course, if we are God's masterpiece, then listen carefully now, this is really important, we will reflect his genius. So, not to go on too long about art, but if you see a great painting by Rembrandt, it reflects his genius. It's got the mark of Rembrandt on it. You can't help but see it. The mark of his genius is upon the work of art that you're looking at. And so Paul shows how the masterpiece, the Christian, reflects the genius of the God, the creative God, who has made them what they have now become. If I just remind you of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, you'll capture it. He says this, that as far as the existence of God is concerned, all mankind is without excuse. And then he says this, because what may be known about God is plain. It's plain to them because God has made it plain to them. God's invisible qualities are on display in the creation. So also in the new creation, The new man, the new masterpiece, the man or woman, the young person who has become a Christian, on that masterpiece is the display of God's person, of his glory. And without exception, this is the case. No one can say this morning, I've become a Christian. Oh, I've become a Christian. I've received a new life. I've been saved by the grace of God. And yet, do you know what? That new creation is not on display. How could this be possible? How could God have created a new creation and yet him not be on display? It is an impossibility. And so there is great help for everyone here. For each and every one. People ask about assurance. How shall I know what assurance is? Is God really on display in my life? Or is this just a pretense? Is this just a game that we play? Is this just coming to church? Is this just signing up to the register? Or being a church member? Or I'm baptized or christened? I'm not interested in that. Has God created you anew? Has he remade you? Are you his new creation? Can't help but be on display. It will be on display. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to attach ourselves, all of us, if I can do it, to the question of the significance of works in the Christian life. And I'd like to breathe some new life into it if I can. And I'd like to use the words, I'm not asking you to turn to it, because you can recall it and I'll be recalling it. I want to recall the words of Matthew 25. But before I get going, I just give you this illustration. Let's imagine a pottery workshop. And out of that pottery workshop come all sorts of different kinds of vessels. And Liam's the person. He's the man with the degree in ceramics. He can tell you all about it. So coming out of that pottery workshop, there are all manner of pieces of clayware. But some of those pieces of clayware are glazed on the inside. So you can see that they were designed to at least be able to carry water in them. Perhaps for a display of flowers. That was the intention of the one who created them. They've got to be fit for purpose. The Christian who is made fit for purpose is the handiwork of God. And he has designed them to a particular end, that they might be for the display of the glory of his own name. In other words, when God creates a person anew, gives them a new life, it is with a particular purpose. Christians say, well, I've been saved to go to heaven. Oh, yes, that's true. But now let me tell you that in this life you've been designed specifically, new created specifically, to this end, that you might do the good works that God prepared in advance for you to do. This is the truth. This is what every Christian church, this is what every true believer needs to understand. You have been saved to a life of works of service, to do good works. Now, I say this, the Christian is a doer in the light of the text. The new creation, if you've become one, is a doer. You can't get away from it. It says so in the text. That person is someone who does things. They reflect the God who actually does things. He's not sat on his hands. He is a doer. And so is every Christian. The Christian might be a thinker. The Christian might be a philosopher. The Christian might be a theologian. He might be a churchman. He might be all of these things. But above all else, he or she is a doer, a worker, a doer of good works. Now, I emphasize this, not just a doer of works, but the text says a doer of good works. It should be obvious to each and every one of us that the God who recreates people makes them to be like himself, and he is a God of goodness. And therefore, the ones who he makes new, they naturally tend towards being like him. And so they must show forth their life, their new life, in this, that they have a life of good works. You can remember this. Is he kind? Then you must be kind. Is he good? Then you must be good. Is he gracious? Then you must be gracious. Is he generous? Then you must be generous. Is he loving? Then you also must be loving. Does he work? Then you must also reflect him and work also. Now, it is true that we live in a day where people are obsessive. People are obsessive about all sorts of things, but one of the things that you see almost everywhere is people are obsessive about their shape. They're obsessive about what they look like. They're obsessive about their hair and their legs and their hips and their lips and the rest. And Christians can equally be like this because they easily take on the world's mindset. But I put this to you this morning. Here is something that you really should be obsessed about. Ask yourself, have I come up out of God's workshop? Have I come out of his mould? Do I possess the right shape? That's what you really need to ask. That's what you need to be obsessed by. That's what needs to occupy your mind if you've become a Christian. Do I look like the right shape that God wants me to be? Am I a person of good works? Am I a person of kindness? Am I a person of generosity? Am I a person of grace? Am I a person of goodness and love? Do I reflect the one who has new created me? What shape am I? That is the major question for each and every one of us. So if God has fashioned you this morning, wonderful. Then grow yet more and more in what Paul says, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So let me turn you now to the words of Matthew 25. I'll just remind you of what Jesus said. He said, if we want to sit with him in his kingdom, he says this, in effect, I'll require nothing of you to secure that salvation, but I'll require everything of you because I have given you my salvation. So Paul says, God requires nothing of us to produce anything that we might secure that salvation. But when that salvation is gifted to us, God requires everything from us. Because Jesus says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, that's a Christian, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Now, isn't that beautiful? Come. You who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation, before the creation of the world. How beautiful. And then Jesus drops this bombshell. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. Ooh. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And so I put to you all this morning something that you can take with you. Six good works which would probably open the door to every good work that anyone in the Christian life will ever be able to imagine. Now before I come to look at them, I just offer a warning. For everyone's sake. There is no escape from the root of the truth that God is interested in the human condition. You might not be because of the hardness of your heart. I might not be because of the hardness of my heart. But don't make God like yourself. He is interested. He does care. And I want to convey to all of you that there is no getting away from the fact that God pities our human condition. So before anyone tries to dress the passage up in Matthew 25 with theology and remove from it its root, I say this to you. God's interest is in the plight of human beings. And that he has made crystal clear. And to meet that plight, which is always present, which never goes away, he has given the Christian an arsenal of good works in which to glorify him in the midst of a world that suffers. Jesus said, you always have the poor with you. Always. And his words are very clear to me. And they are stated like this. The ones who are blessed of the Father. So now I ask you, are you that new creation? Are you the ones who are blessed of the Father? Here is the opportunity for every Christian to work for God those works which he has prepared for them to do. Let me quickly go through them. The first of them is I was hungry. I was hungry and you could all take notice of this. I was hungry and you gave me. You could all take note of that. These are the Lord's words. You can't get around them. I was hungry and you gave me. So if the poor you always have with you, with poverty comes hunger. And it's only recently that we as a church faced the need of a hungry man who just called us out of the blue in despair. And the church was able to rally round and be good to that man. And I'm so glad that we were able to do so. But before that man appeared on the scene, some months before, and I've talked to one or two of you about this, I lay awake in bed one night, not able to sleep. And I started to think, couldn't we have a food bank here in this church? Now, I'm not saying for one minute that it would be right for us to have a food bank. But it can't be wrong for me to lay in bed at night and think, should we have a food bank? Because there are people who are hungry. And if you personally wouldn't have a work of service to help to feed the poor, but there was one person here who did, then that would be their work of service. There will always be people around us who are in need of the most basic necessity of being able to feed themselves. You know, when Jesus had a gathered throng in front of him, and he spoke to them and he taught them, it's amazing he was concerned that they didn't go away hungry. It's astonishing. And that's why he says to the disciples, you feed them. Because he was concerned about them at the most basic level. And I put it to all of you. Well, if you don't feel this, I certainly do. That his heart must be my heart. That's what it is surely to be a Christian. My heart must reflect his heart. Does he care about the hungry? I believe that he does. Now, the reason why I read you the verses in 2 Corinthians is like this. Because we know that the early church suffered the dreadful experience of famine. And if you look at your television screens and you see the dreadful state of famine and the heartache that it brings, don't divorce yourself. When you read about famine in the Bible, you're talking about babies dying, being emaciated. You're talking about major suffering. Don't just read the text and remove yourself from it and theologize it, but take on board what it's really saying. And so Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, he devotes two whole chapters to the subject of giving. And he does this by the use of the word service. And he uses the word service over and over again. So I'd like to say to every Christian, are you willing, as one of God's new creation, to be in service to others? Now just listen to what he says to the Corinthians. Since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love which we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. Make sure, this is Paul writing to Christians, these new creations, they need to be urged to excel. Now, I'm only asking us as a church, and I'm asking every individual, have you thought about whether you excel? You all know what excel is. This is A-star stuff. This is first-class degree stuff. You excel. You're at the top of the tree. You're the best in class. You excel, Paul says. Make sure that you excel also in the grace of giving. And he also adds this. I know your eagerness, that you are ready to give, and your enthusiasm. So the church and the individual should have an eagerness and should have an enthusiasm in them. And then he says, it has stirred most of them. So that enthusiasm that came up within them enthused other churches, enthused other Christians to do likewise. Are we stirring others by our enthusiasm with regard to good works? Let me just be frank and honest with all of you. I apply it to myself. We're all happy to do good unto ourselves. The Lord's interested in whether we're willing to do good unto others. And it will cost you something. Listen to this. The matter of meeting the needs of the hungry should be easy at one level in our day for us to see that there is a need. Henneke told me that from... Where is Henneke? Where are you? Right. What's that place that you went to in Huddersfield? What's it called?
The King's Gate.
That's it. The King's Gate, whatever it is. That place. She went from there and walked into Huddersfield, and in a short stretch, she came across three very, very needy, rough, sleeping people. In that short distance. And what I'm saying is that all around us, almost certainly, there are those who are needy. And we have opportunity in our generation to do what Paul says, that we are able to see the works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And I'm sure that each and every one of us would want to think very carefully about what the ministry of God's word suggests to us this morning. Now, I put hunger and thirst together for this reason, that without food and water, people die. You'd think that this would move everybody's hearts. You'd think that everybody would be affected. That at the most basic level, God makes new creations and he says, go out and do good works, because people are going to die. And I know from the Bible that God cares about the poor and he cares about the needy. Paul knew that the Corinthians needed to be awakened, and that's why I read it for you. And he mentioned to them, you can see what he's doing, he's getting under their skin, so he mentions the generosity of the Macedonian churches. And those Macedonian churches are those that we read of in our Bibles. The churches at Philippi, the churches at Berea, the churches at Thessalonica, those would have been the Macedonian churches. And he's saying that they were single-minded. The churches of Macedonia would have been themselves prepared to reduce themselves to slender means. So I ask you, if the Macedonian churches were prepared to reduce themselves to slender means, by the way, let me tell you, we know historically that those places were being hammered by Roman taxes and they were being persecuted. We know that much. And yet, Paul says, nevertheless, they rose up with rich generosity and they gave beyond their ability. Notice this, friends. They went beyond their ability, not within. They went beyond it. Christianity goes beyond, does not work within limits, goes beyond it. Does it by faith, does it by good works, does it by love. Because God, because Christ has been the ultimate example. Would you help somebody beyond your means? I'm only asking. Not within your means, but beyond your means. Would you be willing? And I think this is always the ultimate challenge to every Christian, to the young people with regard to their friends, to your neighbours, to the people who you know. Would you take on a risk? Would you go beyond? Or have we got risk management? By the way, it came to us from the world. God never spoke about it. Have we taken on the world's risk management and applied it to the life of the church? I fear that that is possible. But the churches of Macedonia, they knew how to depend on the Lord. And the truth for them is the truth for us. Remember this, Paul says, whoever sows sparingly. So I'm warning you all, with kindest words. Whoever sows sparingly will have a shriveled up life. Go ahead and do it. Do it. So sparingly, and you watch the shriveled up life that will come from it. So with abundance in faith, and you watch what God will do because of your willingness to sow generously. And then here it comes, Paul's final word. You can't beat it. God loves a cheerful giver. So, for my own part, I just want God to love me. I do. Right, Lord, I'll be a cheerful giver. I want you to love me. God loves a cheerful giver. If there are any of you here this morning, and I don't suggest that there are, and you're mean, stop it. Stop it now. End it now. Look to the gospel and the generosity of God that is in Jesus Christ, and learn from him for the rest of your days. God loves a cheerful giver. The next in the list in Matthew 25 is the stranger. So it's not just that you gave me food because I was hungry and water because I was thirsty, but the stranger. Now, the stranger is still around. The stranger is as old as the hills. And the stranger still needs help. Ah, but you see, everyone's been warned off against strangers. And I'm about to say this. These are the Lord's words. So they take precedence over everyone else's words. Over society, over the time that you live in. These are the Lord's words. They are immortal. His words come first. You have to be obedient to his words. And my testimony, if I may give it, in my Christian life, is that right from the very beginning of my Christian life, the first breath I took spiritually, people were good to me as a stranger. And Henneker and I have never forgotten it. And for that reason, we've always tried to take people into our home if they needed somewhere to live. Because people did that for me. I've never forgotten it. And I never will. When I went to London in 1973, I was just saved by the grace of God for 1 week. And I went to a little church, not much bigger than this, with a congregation not much bigger than this one. And what those people did for me has remained with me to this very day. On that October morning, I went to Hounslow West Evangelical Church. And I went in to a church. First time I walked into a church as a Christian. And I sat there through the service. And at the end of it, a couple came straight up to me and said, "Who are you? Where have you come from?" And I said, "I'm Andrew Hemingway. I've come from Yorkshire. I'm a student in London." And they said, "Come to our house for lunch today." They'd never set eyes on me before. They'd never met me before. They'd never spoken to me before. I was a complete stranger. And into their home, their warmth and their affection and their love and their kindness, I met, in effect, the Lord. Because the Lord who had created them now, there they were, outworking their Christian faith to a complete stranger who turned up from Yorkshire. Brian and June Gallagher, I can remember their names instantly because they were good to me as a stranger, and now they're with the Lord, they've gone to heaven. I'll never forget them. Friends, here are obvious works which are prepared for us to do. Could we look out for the stranger? Could we be prepared to take the stranger in? Could we have the faith and the love and the compassion to be interested in the stranger? Sticking with this picture, but drawing off now the Good Samaritan, it touches on the fourth and fifth points that I want to make. See, the Good Samaritan is faced with the need of a man, and he's stripped of his clothes. I was naked. I had no clothes, and you clothed me. And by the way, the riches of our own day and our wardrobes were not true of that day. Most people had one set of clothes, and that's why they stripped him of his clothes. They wanted his clothes. That's it. So when he had lost his clothes, that was it. But he was not just stripped of his clothes, but we read that he was wounded. So in other words, he was sick. And so I might just ask this question. If you come across someone like this in life who needs your help, but you haven't got all the necessary equipment to get involved, do you find some way? Do you rally around? Do you find a way to try to help them? Or do you say, "I wash my hands of the situation. He's a stranger. He's wounded. He's sick. He's got no clothes. Or he's grubby and he's dirty," or whatever it might be. Or do we take pity on that person? Do we bandage their wounds like the Samaritan did? Do we pour on oil and wine? Do we convey them, as it were, to a safe place? Are we prepared to a place of shelter? Do we take care of them? Do we take care of their bills that need to be paid? By the way, there were bills that might be incurred that were greater than the initial bill, and so the Good Samaritan was willing to cover that also. Can't you see that that's the gospel? Can't we see that this is the gospel? This is actually the gospel. It's impressive. It's hugely impressive. At the start of 25, what Jesus is saying in Matthew's gospel, the bombshell is when he starts to introduce these things. Up to that point, everybody must have been saying, "This is wonderful. We can sit in the kingdom of God. We are blessed of the Father. But then he drops the bombshell. These are the things that show for real whether you are the blessed of my Father. Are you prepared to take in the stranger? Are you prepared to feed the hungry and water those who need a drink? Are you prepared to pour on oil and wine and help those who are sick? Are you prepared to clothe those who are naked? And what about the question of prison? I'm offering to you, if you like, a wide range of possibilities where we might do our good works. How admirable to visit those in prison. Of course, the problem is you might be associated with the villain who's in prison. And that'll be the difficulty. But let me just quickly tell you about those who have been in prison, just so that I might help you. For those of you who might say, well, no, I'm not so sure that I could visit people in prison. John the Baptist was in prison. Would he be all right to visit? The Apostle Paul was in prison. Would you visit him? And Daniel, and Joseph, and Jeremiah, and I can go on, and John Bunyan, and Thomas Cranmer, and Master Ridley, and John Bradford. And I think that one of the most interesting ones is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who Hitler imprisoned and eventually murdered and put to death. I wonder if we are willing to at least consider those who are in prison and to be associated with them. Of course, it might not win you any friends. But Jesus says that if you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. So regarding the hungry and the poor, and regarding the sick and the needy. Anyway, we're all going to get sick, so we'll all need each other, I think. And if there was persecution, as there has been in many lands, and let's say the man who was the preacher, the minister of the church, was put in prison, would you come and visit me? Because it would associate you with me. Do you think you would, George?
Yeah.
You'd be able to tell me how Brighton was getting on, anyway. I hope you would. Jesus says, if you did it to the least, to the smallest of these, you did it unto me. Paul says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. I'm closing like this. There are good works for you. Find them. Find them. Find them and do them. Don't talk about it. Do it. This is what I left you with this last week, and I impress it upon you again. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. Don't say it's not at your hand. It's ready at your hand. 'Tis a task. Yes, it's a task. The Master, just for you, has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Be quick to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus. Do you know that none but you can do? There's nobody else can do that work that God has prepared for you to do except you. So do it. And I tell you this, that if everybody who's here who's a Christian this morning takes this message on board and takes it seriously, takes it to heart and practices it, then I promise you that the Lord will most certainly be glorified and the church in this generation will continue to prosper. Without it, God will not be glorified, and without it, almost certainly, the church will die. So take on board this message. Listen to it carefully. Think about it. Talk amongst yourselves. And may it be to each and every one of us a very real challenge, but also a great encouragement that we might show forth the glory of God and his name might be magnified in the earth. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.